Well, let's roll right into Luke chapter 10 here. Luke. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask you, bless your word. You speak to us, Lord, as you've written us a love letter to tell us how much you love us and what you've done for us and how you want to equip us to take this to a lost and dying world, Lord. And we just want to see how it's done today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke 10, it takes place right after John 10. And if we go back to last week's notes in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus made a statement. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus has less than 6 months left of his earthly ministry here. And he has work to do, and he's going to send out 70 in pairs, 35 sets of two, right? They have a message. They're preaching the kingdom of God. And so earlier he sent out the 12, and he sent them to the communities of Israel. And now he's sending out this group to the non-Jewish residents of Israel. So he's making good on, I'm gathering others into one flock here. It wasn't just limited to the Jew, but the scripture tells us that it was to the Jew first. And so it says in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So the Lord's not going to show up unannounced. He's doing preparatory work. I'm comforted by these verses because I've been up here for 19 years, right? 19 long years. And you see, I have this wonderful ability to draw a crowd and influence people, right? And so, but the point is God is on the move, right? He's doing a work and he's building, he's cultivating. And so he's sending these guys out. But it's not just cultivating the work of evangelism in the people that are going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, but he's cultivating something within the disciples that they're part of the work of Christ himself too, that there's something to know and experience by virtue of ministry, that Christianity is not a spectator sport, right? It's all participatory. We all have a role to play in this. We all have gifts, talents, and abilities. And so God wants all of us to have a part to play in this. In verse 2, he says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter first, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come to you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So, the situation is as such. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. If you recall back just 4 or 5 short years ago, we had a pandemic in our country that forced businesses and farms to not be able to hire employees. And a lot of food went to waste out on the fields. They didn't have anyone to pick or process it, right? They couldn't ship it. So a lot of money was left on the table because there was just a shortage of people to do the work. And I believe that's in our time as well. There is a harvest of souls out there. It's just the body needs to get engaged. And Jesus is saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's where all ministry starts. Pray, right? Each one of us sees a need in your family, in your church, in your work, in your community. As you look at our community and go, wow, you know, they call this God's country, but I think he forgot to show up, right? I really think we got to stop using that term. Yeah, he created it, but why did he create it full of alcoholics, drug addicts, adulterers, and, right? I mean, let's look at the spiritual condition of our area. And I say that with all seriousness, because if you look at a map of historical revivals in America, nothing's hit the UP. And so God's faithful. He wants to do a work. And some of you guys know the Lord has shown us by virtue of prophetic revelation that the Lord is going to do a work around the Great Lakes regions. And he's just looking for workers to send out. Now, here's the catch. When you pray, the Lord will also say, go. You know, we're called to not just pray, because my prayer often is, Lord, send somebody else, right? My kids are like that. You know, you tell them to do something, and the one will subcontract it to the other. Mom said, go clean your room. Go clean my room. No. The exhortation to pray for the Lord to send, but then he'll go on to say, go. Be the answer to your own prayer. As you pray, as you look around, you see the need, you feel the burden. So ask yourself, does the buck stop with me? Don't wait for someone else to do it. Whatever the thing that needs to be done, maybe it's the Lord tapping on you, going, hey, you, I want to put you to task on this. What are we going to do about it? There's about 20,000 people that live within 30 miles of this church. That means we've got to buy more chairs. But there's a, mathematically speaking, we're not going to run out of people to talk to, right? There's plenty of people to reach out to. But the preparatory work, again, is prayer, and then the Lord will send. But then he goes on to say something. I don't like this verse. Send you out like sheep among wolves. What are sheep to wolves? Food. Excellent. Excellent. That's encouraging. No one puts this on the Hobby Lobby plaque, does it? I mean, you ever see that? You don't see it on a greeting card. It's not on a Bible cover. Sheep don't have any defense mechanism, do they? I don't even think sheep have front teeth. They just nib, you know. But the Lord sends us out, in a sense, defenseless. But what do sheep have that wolves don't? A shepherd, right? We have the leading and the guiding of the good shepherd. As we talked last week, that was last week's sermon, the good shepherd. But he also says the timing is urgent. As he sends them out, it says, carry neither money, bag, knapsack, sandals, and greet no one along the road. You know, in the Middle East, when you met somebody on the road, that was a to-do. That was, oh boy, we're going to talk about money. You ever been to Walmart up here? You ever see the old folks? That's a social event, like, durka, durka, durka. Oh, yeah, hey, how are you doing there? Don't you know, you know? And you're like, I just want to catch up. Please, call each other. And it says, durka, 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 durka. Like, okay. Middle East, the Midwest has nothing on the Middle East. You know, let's sit down, brew a pot of coffee. Let's have a good time. And so what Jesus is saying is don't get caught up into the cares and concerns of the world as he sends us out. He wants immediate, he wants action on that. He's not sending you out necessarily next year. He's saying, go now. The time is now. Don't delay. But don't be concerned with, you know, at Christmas we had what we call the white elephant gift exchange. And no one really knows what white elephant means, but it comes from the Far East where they would breed white elephants from albinos. And it was, they're supposed to have some kind of magical power, some charm to them. And so So the king of the area, if he really liked you, he'd give you one of these baby elephant, white elephants to take care of, right? Anyone here have a pet elephant? What do you think they eat? Everything, all day long. And it, but the thing is you didn't want to say no. You didn't want to offend the king. You didn't want to be rude, that you were considered to be privileged to do this. But the flip side of that, if the king didn't like you, he would give you two, right? He'd just bury you and feeding these two animals, right? And they live a long time, don't they? They're not short-lived animals. And Satan will do that to you and I. He loves to get Christians caught up in the cares of the world, chasing your retirement fund, chasing your investments, right? It's the same thing. You get involved in these projects of building and buying and trading and acquiring food and processing food and what about sending all my kids to college and I got to work 30 jobs so they can go and drink for 4 years on my dime and all these things, right? And that's called the American dream. And some of us know on the backside that that's the American nightmare, right? Christian, we need to, number one, get out of debt and stay out of debt. Times is changing. And if you get bogged down with debt, the Lord will be very limited in your use because you know, the borrower is a slave to the lender. But also, too, whatever you acquire, you also need to maintain, right? Boat owners, what are the best 2 days of your life? The day you buy it and the day you sell it. You understand that. And the Lord's saying, hey, just don't get caught up in that. Don't worry about, you know, and I'll just look at my own life. When I came to the UP, we just bought a house. And as the timing opened up for us to leave, we took all the contents of that house and we just took it to the thrift store, threw it away. We literally showed up with a 14-foot truck and we had 4,000 boxes of books, two mattresses, two dogs, a couple other things, you know. But the Lord just met us in our need as we then moved from Iron River to up here, and we now had a 26-foot truck packed to the gills, and I just wanted to punch myself for that, you know. And then we stayed in the same house for 10 years and then moved, and oh boy, we had like four 26-foot trucks worth of stuff. We'd keep it all. But it just bogs you down. It takes your time. It takes maintenance. It takes your money. And Satan loves to throw things at you to keep you from using your time and your talent and your treasure for the kingdom. You know, we have a pithy saying. And one thing I've learned, pithy sayings work because they're true. Where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. Travel light. Let him meet your need. See the Lord meet your need. But in that, the Lord expects immediate, joyful obedience when he's starting to call a person. But then he goes on to say, when you arrive, he says, just take whatever hospitality is in front of you. He says, minister to who's in front of you. You know, church planting uses business technique. They look into a community. Where's the tithing potential? Where can we have a storefront ministry? Who is going to have where are the able-bodied people that we can utilize for our endeavor? And we've turned people into commodities, right? We turn people into ways to extract to meet the needs of the minister in the church. A lot of churches only exist to keep existing, right? It's a perpetual motion machine. We need your attendance. We need your money so we can build more sanctuaries and get more people. And that's not what the Lord's saying. He says, look, the people that you run into is who you're going to minister to, right? How do you know you're supposed to minister to somebody? You go to school with them, you work with them, they live in your house. Start there. Oh, I didn't think about that. You know, we're trying to reach the lost. It's like you got to reach your family. You got to reach your coworkers, right? But he goes on to say, you know, just remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Don't be picky. Receive the hospitality. In this culture, receiving hospitality is actually a blessing for those who are giving the hospitality. You know, as we've gone to the Middle East, and when they invite you to sit down for even tea, they expect you to sit down and chat and talk. I mean, it's a to-do. And they're very warm and very welcoming. And so they're saying, receive the hospitality, let them bless you, but also don't high grade. Don't look for a better opportunity, right? We do this in the Midwest, right? On Christmas, people will invite us, why don't you stop by? And then you say, well, what are you serving? And you know who to avoid, right? Oh, you're having your famous tuna noodle hot dish. Oh, I can't make it that day. I'm sorry. You know, you keep your ear to the door. Who's going to have the best what? But no. Where the Lord leads you, you will follow. What he feeds you, you will swallow. But he goes on to say here, don't go from house to house. Put some time into people. You know, it takes time to do a work of the Lord. It takes time to build relationships. It really takes some kind of effort on our behalf and patience, right? Jesus says you're going to be fishers of men. But if people don't trust us, they're not going to listen to what we have to say. We get that up here. We get these outreaches from downstate. I call them the Great White Hope. Churches come up here with these big productions and to-dos and all this great technology, and they come down to us poor white people up here and set up in our parks and our band shells and play beautiful music and give us an inspirational message, and then they pack up and leave. Thank you for fixing us, the community says. Thank you for telling us our spiritual condition. Thank you for the free hot dog you gave us. Thank you. And then they're like, oh, it's getting dark, time to leave. You know, you can't build relationships that way. Part of ministry, you know, these guys will come back, but for us, practically, it's a war of attrition. You just got to outlast people. You've got to spend time amongst them. But notice he says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He commissions them. He gives them supernatural power. He gives them what they need to do for the task at hand. And one of the greatest needs in this time was this culture didn't have a wonderful healthcare system like we have today. And I say that tongue in cheek, you know. But the idea is people were sick. People had short lifespans. And Jesus came to heal them. And they were there to heal, because that validated the message of Jesus Christ. It validates Jesus that he is the Messiah. It fulfills prophecy. But the message was the kingdom of God has come near to you. Isn't that Jesus? Jesus left heaven to come to earth. What's the song? To show us the way from the... I don't know the rest of it, right? You got old timers know that song. Lord, I lift your name on high. Is that what it is? But the idea is, Jesus came down. He came very low. If we really understood what Jesus left to bring us to heaven, as people will tell you, well, all religions lead to God. Well, what other religions does their deity become a man and come to earth to retrieve those that he wants to bring to heaven? All religion has one thing in common, self-effort. You've got to perform. You have to appease. You have to make yourself acceptable to God. But that's not how Christianity works. How many of us were looking for God when we gave our life to the Lord? No, somebody was on the hunt for us. Somebody reached out to us. I didn't call a hotline one night, you know, dial a prayer or anything. I was dial a Budweiser that night when somebody had the audacity to ask me a question. How are you doing? And in the Midwest, there's only one answer. Good. Or fine, right? When people ask you how you're doing, give them the truth. I'm doing horrible. Oh, I'm not prepared to engage you now. No one wants to engage with somebody having a bad day. But no, learn to look. That's a great opener. The people at work, right? The people at school, at play. And when they blow you off with, I'm doing good. Like, no. How are you doing? Like, show some real empathy and concern. Well, let me tell you, and man, will you get some ministry opportunity? Now you know how to pray. Maybe they will let you pray with them. Maybe they will open their heart up for the Lord. You just never know. But the kingdom of God has come near to them. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, for those of us who've been sharing our faith actively, understand that not often is your message received, right? You start getting less and less Christmas cards every year. So what do? Move on. Don't kick a dead horse. Keep moving. But also, too, don't use the fact that there's a high rejection rate to the gospel to cause you to hesitate, because maybe you're there to bear witness. Maybe they need to know on Judgment Day that God did send his worker into your sphere in order to give you an opportunity to get saved. There's an illustration that shows that, where there's a flood coming and the village told everyone in the community, get out, there's going to be a flood. And one guy standing on his porch and the water's coming up to the porch, and a guy in a canoe shows up. Hey, get in the canoe, we're flooding. If God wants me to leave, he'll send help. He'll deliver me. Okay. The flood's coming. He's on the roof. Helicopter shows up. Get into the helicopter. It's flooding. God's going to save me. God's going to save me. Well, the flood gets all the way up to this guy's neck and he drowns, and he gets to heaven. He says, God, why didn't you save me? He says, I sent you a boat and I sent you a helicopter. Why didn't you get into them? God uses people. But this idea of kicking the dust off of your sandals, to them, they did not want to drag the filth of the Gentiles back into Jewish territory. You know, there was a big ceremonial aspect to this. But people need to know, right? I even believe in our evangelism, we need to drive home hell. We need to drive home that there is consequence to rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our home church years ago was on the radio, and their tagline was, come join us on Sundays where we'll give you a chance to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And they got so much flack for adding that tagline. In Minnesota, everyone's Christian. Why would you reject Jesus? You were baptized as a kid, right? Your first name's John. You're a Christian, right? That's that Midwest nice cultural Christianity. Or churches will only appeal. There's a lot of churches that don't use hell. They don't use condemnation. They don't use the terms of the Bible, that there's a severity here, that, you know, the human existence is in a default mode on their way to hell. It's not that we get to heaven and God puts you on a scale and says you did more good than bad, you can come in. No, there's a severity. And oftentimes I'll even catch myself saying things like, you know, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And you're like, there's no bite to that. My mom, on my grandfather's deathbed, just told him, she says, look, if you die now, you are going to go burn in hell for eternity. Well then, you know, he changed his tune. We'll see him in heaven. But really, we need to communicate the full gospel to people, that Jesus came to save you from something horrible. And hell is not some remedial class where you're going to sit around with all the kids in detention and listen to heavy metal and smoke cigarettes. Like, that's kind of like the cartoonish version of hell. No, there's eternal punishment. There is consequence that people do not want to go through. But notice it says here in verse 12, it says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than in that city. You know, we compare everything in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Like, that's like the worst case city that we see recorded in the Bible. But he says, for those who've received the message of the gospel and reject it, or the message of the kingdom of heaven and reject it, they're worse off than Sodom. See, Sodom was a pagan heathen. They had one believer, Lot. How was his effect on that town? Not so hot. To much is given, much is required. You look at our community, we look at our nation, where people say, well, America's a Christian nation. Can you tell? With all the Bible colleges, all the Christian broadcasting, all the Christian bookstores, all the Christianese that is in our country, can you tell? We've disregarded it. We don't take it seriously. And there's going to be a greater damnation for us as a country who've rejected the true message of God's word, instead of turning everything into God bless America and flag stickers on our car. You know, the Bible, through this passage, is going to tell us that there are different degrees of punishment in eternity. It's not like they're all going to get there and be like, whew. No. But warning people is not judging people. People reject the gospel because, oh, you're judging me. Christians are so judgmental. No, we're here giving people a lifeline out. I mean, if a firefighter were to come knock your door down and drag you out of your house kicking and screaming, would you sue him for being judgmental and for being a little too rough with you and not letting you bring your favorite china plate with you? Like, come on. You know, we would want somebody, if they love us, to do whatever they could to rescue us from something severe. What if a firefighter stood outside the house going, that's a nice door. I don't want to kick it down. I don't want to wake them up. That would be rude to wake them up. Well, their house is on fire. I know. Are we polite enough to let people go to hell? Be rude enough to get them into heaven? Don't be afraid to tell them the truth of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You know, Chorazin and Bethsaida, I've been to both of these areas, and they're cursed. Like, they're nothing but a historical marker on the map. They rejected the Lord. See, they were right outside of Capernaum. They saw and heard the works of Jesus' ministry for 3 years. Jesus sent the 12 to this area, but it didn't take. But then Jesus compares them again to Tyre and Sidon. And if you know anything about those areas, I mean, that's where Ahab and Jezebel came from. This is just absolute heathen pagan traditions going on here. But again, they're only required to respond to what they knew, right? They didn't have the whole Bible back in those days. These guys had Jesus and their disciples in their own villages, yet they're condemned. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. There is a judgment. Revelation. Great white throne judgment. The good news is, if you're born again today, you're going to be there as a spectator. You're not going to be judged for your works. See, we have a different judgment. We get the Bema Seat judgment. That's a rewards banquet. But there's going to be a day of reckoning for every man, woman, and child will stand before the Lord and give an account for why they rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Read the end of Revelation. It tells you what it looks like. It's a scary verse. But he goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Capernaum. We're just talking about that this morning in conversation. It's a great tourist site. Jesus himself taught there for 3 years. Peter was from there, right? These cities Jesus is mentioning here, Bethsaida and Chorazin, the disciples were from. These are their hometowns, and there's going to be judgment placed on them. Capernaum now, again, is just a city in ruins. They were exalted. They had Christ himself dwelling amongst them, yet it indicates here that there is a rejection of Jesus in the very town he was operating from for 3 years. So, Christian, understand this. Don't take yourself so seriously. If Jesus can't convert them, you're not going to convert them either. You're just called to be obedient and speak and go to where God has for you. See, Jesus is a gentleman. He never forces himself on people. Right? Sometimes I haven't been a gentleman in my approach, but that's okay. I take Jude where it says, snatch those out of the fire that are perishing, right? I used to be real aggressive on street witnessing. I'm a little old and rusty these days, but Michelle was with me watching me have the throwdowns, you know? It was a good time. You know, you have a bad Friday, I'd go out and street evangelize, and I was a little Old Testament in my approach, but, you know, hey, let's get people saved. I could wear them out. They could throw everything at me. And the more you tried to wear me out, the more I would just dig in. Oh, I had a good time. They wouldn't forget me. Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven. You know, he gives them a little star on their name, doesn't he? He says, look, you guys had opportunity, but you'll be brought down to Hades. Ooh, hell, death, destruction. Verse 16, it says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Christian, do not take it personal when people don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to listen to God. They're certainly not going to listen to you. And so it's not our message. I tell people, I was like, hey, you don't have to agree with me. You don't. Who am I? I said, you're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day. I didn't die on the cross for your sins. But I have a message for you. This is the same message I responded to, and this is the conclusion I came. And this is where you have that opportunity to build your 1 minute or less testimony. But there's people that just don't want to hear the gospel, and they're going to take it out on you. Some people in your life right now are avoiding you because you are walking with the Lord. And you notice the deeper you walk with the Lord, the further they run away. It's like oil and water. They just scatter, right? They don't want to be around it. But trust me, the Lord loves those people more than you. And you're not the only person going into their sphere or influence. But be faithful. Never walk away from a conversation wishing you would have said more. Just let it out, right? See, when you have the fear of the Lord, you're going to understand you will give an account for every word you say. Don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of what God has to say about it. But here's the thing. What if you say something to somebody and they get saved? What if? Right? What if? They'll thank you later, right? But notice in verse 17, this is where the story, this is where I like. It says, then the 70 returned with joy. And that's not dish soap, right? Do they even make that anymore? I don't know. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Where did he tell them to go cast out demons? He didn't. Guess what? If you're going to do ministry, guess who comes looking? Yeah. Oh, man. Nothing will tune you up like a good demon-possessed person. Oh, boy. Those are great stories. They come out of the woodwork, it seems, you know? Are you even doing it right if you don't have a demon coming at you? But notice this. They came back with joy. Now, the term joy in demons are not too words I like in a sentence, right? I've come back from dealing with demonic people not in a state of joy, okay? It's a little creepy. It's a different story. But notice it says, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Demons are just created beings. They're most likely fallen angels. They're not equal to angels. They're not equal to God. They're these evil spirits of sorts that God has given us power. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't need to be afraid of the devil and the demons. All they do is make a lot of noise and a lot of you know, smoke and mirrors are involved. They just use intimidation, don't they? They returned with joy. See, Christian, when you step out in faith and do what the Lord has for you, guess what the result is? Joy. What keeps pastors coming back to work Sunday after Sunday? Talking to a brother this morning. You know, he's plowing fields literally in Wisconsin, and just a tough go down there. And he led a woman to the Lord, 50 years old, gave her life to the Lord this week. And man, was he jazzed. I said, what if that was the only person that got saved in your ministry? Was it worth it for the 20 years you've spent there? I would say so. What is a human soul worth to God? It's worth him laying his life down and dying for them, right? If you were the only person on this earth, Jesus still would have died for you, right? There's no one worth less or worth more to the Lord. But they came back with joy. They saw ministerial success. And there's a danger in ministerial success. You can get pumped up with pride, huh? He says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Woof. I want to see that gag reel. Satan. When did Satan become Satan? He wasn't always Satan. right? He was an angel. He was a cherub. He was anointed to minister before the Lord. He saw God. He saw heaven. He saw the angels. Have any of you guys seen any of those? No. Yet he was thrown out of heaven because of his pride. That's probably one of the worst, I would say the worst sin in the Bible, isn't it? Pride. It's where you do things on your own terms. It's all, what's in the middle of the word pride? I, right? All of us need to go to the eye doctor every once in a while, don't we? We all have an eye problem. The unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Jesus is warning. He's saying, hey, 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 easy now. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. Satan, really, he was defeated from day one. God knew he needed to make provision. He knew he had to have a supernatural equipping to give to his subjects. As you think of, I think literature has ruined this eternal struggle that Christianity seems to think they're in, where there's like this like yin-yang, good versus evil. There's Satan and demons, and we're just trudging through this world trying to get people saved by the hair of our teeth and like our fingernails just holding on, just like, oh, we just gotta get people saved. See, we're not fighting for victory, folks. We're fighting from a position of victory. The war is won. Satan's cast out of heaven. He ain't coming back. Yeah, he's down here causing a ruckus, but we're dispossessing the land. We're recovering the lost, right? World War II, I believe we won World War II at the beaches of Normandy. It just took us some time to get to Berlin. And by the time we got to Berlin, it was old men and kids. But be careful when God does use you. He says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You know, this word authority, it's a word called exousia in the Greek. This was a limited commissioning. See, you and I, we're part of the church. And what did Jesus say? I will give you power. I will give you dunamos. You have Holy Spirit, dunamos power. This, it's unlimited, right? When God gives you the Holy Spirit, he gives it to you in fullness of measure, right? And he'll refill you as you run out. But this was like they all got their little deputy 10-star badges, you know? Remember those at Perkins, right? Walk around. When I was an assisting pastor, the kids got me a little 10-star because I was kind of the goon at the church. I was the police officer, and they mocked me, and I wore it with pride. I wear it to church every Sunday. Like, I have authority here. I will bounce you. He says, I've given you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions. Well, why? Have you been to the desert? Right? Anyone live in Arizona? You guys live in Southern California, right? And those aren't just your house spiders, and those aren't just your, you know, these are things with venom and poison. They want to kill you. You get to trample over those, over all the power of the enemy. You know, Isaiah 54, verse 17 says this, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. So what that tells me is weapons will be formed and they will come against you. Snakes will bite, scorpions will sting, but here's the thing, you won't be hurt. Now, you will die. The worst thing Satan can do to you is kill you. I mean, every man in this story is dead, right? 11 out of the 12, or I would say 10 out of the 12, were horribly murdered. John lived to the ripe old age, right? And they tried boiling him in oil. He probably wished he died that day. Like, anyone here survived being boiled in oil? I mean, that's going to be a nasty gag reel. Go with me. Go to Acts chapter 28. You guys know this story. You guys are good Bible students. It's the last chapter of the book of Acts. That's to the right. We kind of get a working example of what this is going to look like. I think Paul read this story in hindsight after this particular day in his ministry. You guys know the story. Paul's on a ship with a bunch of prisoners, and They get shipwrecked. He's out bouncing around for a couple weeks in the drink. And verse 28, verse 1 says, "Now when they had escaped, that they were found on the island, it was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." Just paint that picture. You've been floating around in the drink, you're cold, you haven't eaten, and you get off on shore, and guess what happens next? "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand." You ever have a bad day go worse? Right? "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he had escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.'" So there must have been some lag time, because if I get bit, I'm going to get that thing off as soon as possible. He's sitting there. You ever just been like, and you guys work construction, and you nail yourself with the nail gun, and you sit and look at it for like 20 minutes, you're like, "I can't believe I just cut my thumb off." Like, you're kind of in shock and awe. You're like, "Oh." Or your buddy comes up and just pulls the 10-penny nail out of your shoe while you're sitting there going, "Oh." But he's got this poison viper hanging from his hand. What does he do? What does it say? He shakes it off. It says, "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." What do you do when Satan strikes? What do you do when the enemy hits you? What if you hit a setback? You now get a trauma hashtag for your new identity. You go online. You tell everyone about your traumatic experience. You write a book about it. You whine, you complain, right? No, shake it off. Nobody wants to hear you whine, right? You know, you're signing up for the job. There's occupational hazard. Yeah, you're going to get bit. Satan's coming at you. You ever notice you don't have to look for Satan? He finds you. But back to not taking things personal, not worrying about what Satan can do to you, right? You just roll with it. But notice it said, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after that, they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, the pendulum swung the other way wrong. But here's the thing, guys. People are watching you. It's easy for the world to look at us and say, oh, of course they're being blessed. They're God's kids. God loves them. He's taking care of them. They live in a nice little insulated bubble. When they pay attention is when the serpent strikes, when the chips are down, when the doctor calls with the bad news, with the departure of all your friends and family, the rejection, and you can still get up with joy, and you can still serve, and you can still move forward in life. And they're going to ask you, how do you keep coming to this dead-end job every day? You're like, because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. How come you can still put up with people not loving you and saying and doing things to you? It's because my source of strength is the love that God has for me, right? You need to endure setbacks. You need to push forward. You know, I feel like ministry is like, any of you guys ever go out and just cut brush? You ever have a field? I mean, you're a firefighter, right? Don't you go out and cut trees down so they don't burn? You kill them so they won't die? But is it easy to go out on a hot day and bushwhack? Or are you getting thwapped in the face, this and that? Oh, yeah, you just get tore up. But notice the path isn't for you, though. When you're cutting brush, it's for the people coming behind you. It's just you get to be the pioneer that takes the arrows. And you will take arrows. But you shake it off. Nevertheless, verse 20, all the way back in Luke, it says, "Do not rejoice in this." Now, there's a comfort in this statement, because some of us as Christians, if we were to compare ourselves one to another, who's more successful in ministry, we would probably be disheartened. See, we're not performance-based Christians, are we? We're not performance-based children of God. And so we're not to rejoice in ministerial success. Should we talk about ministerial success? Absolutely. We should encourage one another, saying, you know, because a lot of people won't serve God because they're like, what if we fail? Well, what if you succeed? You want to encourage others to keep pushing forward, be that successful failure to them. But you're not hired. You may never tell anyone about Jesus or do one thing for Jesus Christ, but if you're born again, you're going to die and go to heaven. And guess what? Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Yeah, you get a new citizenship. You know, you're going to walk into heaven and there's going to be a name placed right on your chair for you. They're expecting you. You're not going to accidentally end up there. There was a deliberate plan to bring you in there with an anticipation. You're going to get a little goodie bag, like, here, you're going to need some new wedding clothes. You're going to need a little crown. All right, let's get you ready for this whole event. But notice he's saying, rejoice the fact that you are now into what the world would kill to have. When you're written in heaven, your names are written in heaven, there's practical effects of that now. You know, as you've become born again, hopefully you've noticed that the depression and the anxiety and the fear and the doubt and the clean conscience, all that stuff was in play. And who kicks themselves for not giving their life to the Lord earlier? I mean, I got saved at 27 and I was just like, my only problem was, why did I wait so long? Well, because I had some things to work out. But I'm here. It's not by anything that I've done. It's simply because God said, hey, get on the bus. Rejoice in that. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. You know, I read this and I'm like, my wife is in the Bible. Someone laughed. She laughed. That's all that counts. Hidden them the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. I love this statement. Jesus rejoiced. I think all the religious literature always makes Jesus look stoic or sad because I sinned. I grew up in a church that Jesus was mad at me. He was sad. He was pinned to a cross in my classroom. Every classroom had the dead Jesus looking at me for what I did to him, how he had to go to the cross to maybe make a way, kind of, you know. And that carries with you. But Jesus is rejoicing. I think he rejoices as we serve the Lord, as we step into the things he has. What hinders a person from coming to Jesus, right? Because he's talking about, he says, you've hidden these wonderful mysteries and these great things of heaven. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them to babes. You know what hinders a person from coming to Jesus? It's them. It's sin, spiritual blindness, self-deception. And he's addressing two particular aspects of that. The wisdom of men, the intelligence of men. You know, MIT can't find God, can they? They can find the God particle, but they can't find God. You know, the world looks at God through a lens that it's like looking through a telescope to look at things you should look at a microscope. They have the wrong filter. You know, we have a faith, we have a God that we don't live on explanations, do we? Wisdom tries to explain everything. Knowledge tries to explain everything. We don't live on those. We don't live on explanations. We live on what? Promises. But God's not impressed by people's intelligence. He's not impressed by their prudence. Because a God that we can explain is a God we won't worship. Smart people don't worship God. They worship their intellect. You ever been around like super intelligent people? And I'm not to say there's nothing wrong with being smart. I know a couple smart people. Dennis is one of them. Yeah, he knows more about Apple or more computers than I do. Apparently, you know more about Apple computers. You don't even use Apple, and you still tell me more about Apple than I know, Mr. Smarty Pants. Right? People worship their wisdom. They worship their intellect. I mean, look at our world now. In the 20th century, all the books, all the websites, all the vast amounts of information, yet our world looks the way it does. Information doesn't do a thing for any of us. It's that personal revelation of God. See, pragmatism and common sense are not faith. Be careful of being a smart Christian. You know, Christians get into trouble when they start wanting to sound smart, when we want to wax eloquently with the intelligentsia, right? You're not going to win people over by trying to explain away six-day creation by saying, well, no, that was a long period of 6 days, right? We try to sound smart. Well, evolution and creation are mutually, you know, they're intertwined. Quit trying to sound smart. They already don't like you. They've already minimized you. And so if a person can get over the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, then they shouldn't have any other problems with the Bible. But Christians try to help God out by sounding smart and blending the wisdom of the world, right? Like psychology. Psychologists are what? What do we call them? They're just secular priests. We're the most therapeutic culture ever in the last 50 to 70 years, yet nobody's getting better. We just have a phobia for everything, right? The Center of Disease Control increases their mental health manual every year, so they can sell you what?
Drugs.
You said that with a little too much enthusiasm, Allison.
You're right.
Well, remember, some of us old heads, Saturday Night Live, Bill Murray, take a pill, take a pill. They even joked about it in the 70s. The wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't try to sound smart. Just declare the truth. Don't try to dumb it down. Don't try to blend it. Tell people you are that dogmatic fundamentalist, blah, 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 blah. And the thing is just use the word of God. Just, why can't God do miracles? Why can't God become a man and die on the cross, then satisfying the wrath of God to pay for all the sin of the world, to bring people into eternity? Why can't he do that? Why can't he come back to life? People just limit God, don't they? I just, like my friend who led that lady to the Lord, the last point on her checklist was, I just can't understand the resurrection. You don't need to. You just got to accept it. I don't care how I got to heaven, other than that I am getting to heaven because of what that guy, he died and resurrected. I'll take it. Do you sit down with a doctor when he says, take this miracle wonder drug? Well, tell me every ingredient. You're like, my doctor once asked me, you know, I asked my doctor. I said, hey, I want to try this particular medicine. She said, well, Ben, it's going to have side effects. I said, dear, everything you've given me for the last 2.5 years has given me side effects. I'm willing to lick a toad to get better. Well, now that you put it that way, I said, right, I have zero quality of life at this point. If this gives me a glimmer of hope, you know, and so we worked it out and I'm fine. But no, I didn't sit down and intellectually rationalize with her. I was just like, you know, the word on the street, this works. See, Christian, you don't have to have all the answers. The beauty of the gospel is if you know John 3:16, you've got the most powerful weapon in the universe ever created was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever shall believe in him will have eternal life. It's a statement. You don't need to unpack it. You just let it do its work. Spurgeon said, you know, the gospel is like a lion. All you got to do is let it out of the cage and it'll do its job. You know, I was watching the snippet on the Conan the Barbarian, the original movie, and there's a scene where dogs are chasing Conan. And John Mylitis says, we actually had to use some pretty wild, nasty dogs for that scene. And Conan was actually running for his life. Schwarzenegger was running for his life in that scene. He wasn't acting. The dogs were doing their job, and he did not want to allow them to do their job. And so that's the beauty of the strength is not in the thrower, is it? It's in the seed, right? It's not about us. You don't need to worry about sounding smart. You don't need to worry about even waxing eloquently. People get saved just by you just saying Jesus sometimes. You know, you don't need to take evangelism classes. You don't need to study and analyze. You've got the Holy Spirit and you got the Word of God. You got your personal testimony. You're more than equipped. And people will listen to it. And they'll come, they'll beg for you to tell them more if their hearts are right. Jeremiah 9:23 says this. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. See, you're going to have such an amazing experiential faith, which, as Jesus says, you come to me as a little child. You and I are the babes. He's revealed them to us. You don't have to explain to a child who his parents are. They know, right? You don't need to sell them that maybe that kid's got better parents. They know who their parents are. Jesus says, it says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son except for the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal to him. You know, God has revealed himself to you. Don't take that for granted. Don't feel like you've got to be ashamed of that. You have something, again, that the world does not have. And so as you share your faith, you're not going to sit and unpack all the doctrines. You're going to share your experiences of what God has done for you. There's only one library up here, and people aren't dying to get into it. We're not in an intellectual community per se. And not to dog that, but I'm just saying, people aren't going to, they want to see, does your God put out, does your God interact, does your God get personal in your life? And that's what they're looking for. You know, one pastor told me once, he says, when you're out at the grocery store and people say, hey, why did you move up to your area? Tell them God sent me. I was being a coward one day at a shop full of customers, and they're like, so what brought you to Lorium? And the four girls, I said, would you believe me if I told you God sent me here? And they're all like, yep. They're all Christian kids. And it's actually segue into a conversation as they're struggling, like what they should do with their lives and their callings. And I'm saying, just listen to the Lord. God talks. Yeah. Yeah. See how you can segue. You don't have to be over the top. You just chum, right? You can find great ways to do that. God has revealed things to you. Don't take that lightly. And God doesn't want you to keep those revelations to yourself. I want to encourage you, parents, share with your children what God has done for you in the past, what God is doing in you now, what God's doing in your family. Bring them into that. You got to cultivate that life of faith. You can do this at work. Michelle used to go to her job and just do devotions. She'd just read devotions at lunch with the lady she worked at. It restored a marriage. It exposed this big adultery thing. But she'd just get out and just read, like, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost. She's like, anyone want to listen to me read this out loud? She didn't preach. She didn't teach. She just read it. And God just saved a marriage through that. You just never know. That verse that the Lord gave you that morning in your devotions, you could bring to work and you can write it in a pasty bag. you'll be like our version of In-N-Out Burger, right? You know, the John 3:16 cups, you know. Howard's is going to be putting little like fortune cookie pasties together with verses, and you just never know where the Lord's going to go with that personal revelation you had that day. Give it away. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You know, the Old Testament prophets wrote this stuff down for future tense. They didn't understand what they were writing. See, the disciples had no idea they were being penned into the scripture. We get the benefit of this whole book, right? You and I have a phenomenal amount of information to go off of, and there's a blessing in that God has given you. People laid their life down for an abstract concept of God that you and I now have the privilege of reading in hindsight. You and I were born into this time in Christian world history to do a job God has called you to do with tremendous amount of resource and revelation and knowledge and experience. And so the Lord wants a return on his investment. Let's get other people into the narrative here. People have desired to see what you and I see. You know, it's amazing how many churches exist in this world with one page of the Bible. and we have this whole thing? Man, isn't this precious? Isn't this amazing? Don't you want to know more of this? But here's the thing. You put the revelation of God at the forefront more than just information acquisition. You look for Jesus on every page. And as the word says, if you draw close to me, I'll draw close to you, right? God's revealing himself to us. That's not something to take lightly. Because people want to know that there is a God who's involved in our lives. And he made you. You're fearfully, wonderfully made. And he wants to do something with you and through you. But what he wants to do in you is show you him. It's not a rule book. Religion has rules. And here's what we've learned about rules. We don't like to keep them. God gave us 10 commandments. How'd we do? But now he's given us himself. And he wants to show you these characteristics. So let's end there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for using us, wanting to use us deeper to reach those who don't know you, Lord. But Christianity is like a cold. You have to catch it in order to give it away. And so, Lord, continue to increase your revelation to us so we can share it with others. But, Lord, we just want to experience you more. And oftentimes, we don't experience you because we're not in the place where you can bless us, and that place is in the ministry, serving in whatever capacity. So, Lord, direct our steps like the 70, Lord, and grant us success. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.